Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be in two places this morning. You might turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and keep your finger there as well, or put your bookmark there. Galatians 5, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 15 in 1 Corinthians 8. And so turn there if you would. Since this is Memorial Day weekend, if you are a veteran, would you please stand? We'd like to honor you. We'd like to pray for you. All of you stand. Amen. Amen. I just like to remain standing. I just like to, just a moment. I know you guys are humble and you want to sit back down, you know. Either that or you're just, you know, older and you want to sit back down. That's the way I am sometimes. But anyhow, I'd like to just take a moment and say thank you and then to pray for you. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these men and women standing, Lord, who have been faithful, Lord, to, Lord, and willing to pay the ultimate price, Lord, to serve you. And Lord, I pray that the freedoms that we enjoy today, that we have, Lord, to sit here and to freely worship you, Lord, are a result of men and women throughout history of this country and this nation, Lord, to offer, Lord, their lives, to pay and be willing, as well as their families, Lord, to pay the price. Lord, for serving you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bless them today. God, that they would know that we appreciate, Lord, what they've done and the sacrifice they and their families have made. And Lord, we just want to say thank you for them and God, hold them up in our prayers. And Lord, we think of those in Afghanistan and in the various places today, Lord, serving you in this country. Lord, have your hand upon them. May they, even at this moment as we're praying for them, sense your love and our appreciation. Convey that to them by your Spirit, Lord. We have that privilege of that being able to happen because of the power of prayer. So, Lord, would you do that now? And we'll give you the thanks for it as we open your word, speak to our hearts, and strengthen our faith today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Thank you. The title of my message is Freedom is Not Free. You know, when our founding fathers came to this country and began the journey on this experiment called America, they didn't know a lot about what they did want, but they knew a lot about what they didn't want. And they didn't want a government that was tyrannical. They didn't want taxation without representation. And they didn't want an absentee landlord from an ocean away running their lives and calling the shots. In just a phrase, they wanted freedom. They wanted freedom. Patrick Henry said it, give me liberty, give me freedom, or give me death. You see, folks, that's the founding fathers' desire. Their goal, their aim was freedom. Question, what was their definition of freedom? Because I think that's so important, and we're going to look at that in our time together today as we celebrate this Memorial Day. Those soldiers that fought for freedom, you see, what is it that the founding fathers and throughout history, what is it that defines freedom? Because I think that's important to know what you're fighting for. That we might understand the role of government and the rule of law and how it lines up perfectly with what the Bible, you see, defines as freedom. Listen, the founding fathers' definition of freedom doesn't look like much of what we are calling freedom today. You see, the freedom that the founding fathers were fighting for, were writing about, had a real solid connection between God and government, freedom and faith. That connection with God, they felt, was absolutely indispensable. You see, what Paul and the Bible say about freedom is what our founding fathers put in our most important documents when they write about freedom. What is written about freedom in our founding fathers' documents? Well, hey, here's what they understood. Number one, if you're taking note, real freedom is given by God. It's God-given. Paul writes about this here in chapter 5 of Galatians in verse 13. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Now, Paul starts out here and says, you've been called to liberty. Hey, guess what? This call to freedom didn't start with our founding fathers. God himself, our creator, has called us to freedom. You see what he's saying here? For you have been called to liberty. Freedom, liberty, is a calling for every person. Who is calling you to that freedom? God is. And this whole concept and idea of freedom goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The first gift that God ever gave to Adam and Eve was life, of course. And then he put them in a garden. And he put them in the most liberating, the most freeing environment that man has ever experienced. How's that, you ask? Well, consider the fact that in this garden, Adam and Eve, they were free from disease. No cancer, no diabetes, no arterial sclerosis, not even the common cold, no allergies. Oh, no allergies. How many of you would say, oh, God, please redeem it, you know, bring it about. My eyes are killing me. But they were free from disease. They were also free from disaster. No hurricanes, no tornadoes, no tsunamis, no earthquakes, no plagues. Garden of Eden, pristine, pure environment. They were also free from death. There were no mortuaries, no cemeteries, no graveside funerals, you see, saying goodbye to a loved one or a member of the family. They were truly free. And guess what? When we think about this, I mean, consider what God said to Adam after he created him and put him in the garden. He said in chapter 2 of Genesis, you can read that for your homework, in verse 15 it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely but one." You hear that word? Hey, enjoy the freedom from disease, the freedom from death, the freedom from disaster. Enjoy the freedom to eat from every tree but one of all the trees out there. Man, you are free to eat. Aren't you glad we're free to eat? Huh? Some of you are going, yeah, and about, hurry up. I'm hungry. But they were free to enjoy their calling to freedom. But the source of that freedom was from whom? It was from God. And from that moment until now, freedom has been and is the divine call on every person's life. Our founding fathers understood that. Don't take my word for it. Take theirs. Remember the beginning words of the Declaration of Independence? They read like this, and I quote, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths, therefore, to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." There it is. Now note something. There's a word there that we don't make a big deal of, but is a big deal. What's that? Unalienable. You see, that's something that, well, what's that mean? From an alien? No alien out there? You mean I can't become an alien? How's that mean? Unalienable. He's unalienable. He can't be an alien. Okay. What does it mean? That term, unalienable rights, has a very specific and unique point of origin in the United States Declaration of Independence. In that, it says unalienable rights that are stated there to be an endowment by the Creator of men. We're also defined as mankind there. You see what he's saying, what we're saying here, and what this Declaration of Independence is stating? The Creator is defined as being nature's God and the author of the law of nature. These unalienable rights include life. They include liberty. They include the pursuit of happiness. Now, what's so interesting and what's so unique about this? Well, this declaration is unique in that it states that its authority is derived from nature's God, and these unalienable rights are bestowed by, hey, no room here in this Declaration of Independence for an atheist. These rights are bestowed by nature's God equally upon all. In other words, the founding fathers understood that freedom was a gift of God, and the key to maintaining that freedom would be a trust in the God who made heaven and earth. What don't you understand about that? Read it. It's all over the place. The references to God, the references to the Bible among those who believed it as far as had a personal relationship with Christ, and among those who believed it who just thought it's a good way to live and a good moral compass. The bottom line is when you cruise around Washington, D.C., when you walk on the ground there and into the memorials that have lasted all these years, and hear what these men have stated, be they believers in Christ in the sense of having a personal relationship or not, the bottom line is God is all over the place. Thomas Jefferson stated this on his memorial. You can go, I've seen it many times, I've read it, as I've been back there many times. "The God who gave us life," and I quote, "gave us liberty. At the same time, the hand of force may destroy, but cannot disjoin them." He goes on, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? No atheist there. John Adams said this, I quote, "We have no government armed in power capable of contending in human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." President Eisenhower said, and I quote, "Without God, there could be no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first and the most basic expression of Americanism." George Washington, among many others, Abraham Lincoln, all echoed these same sentiments. What'd they all understand? With the leaving or the removing of the God out of the public life, the removal of freedom follows. You see, they knew that. All you got to do is look around the world and look at the free nations and the free countries. You can go to freedomhouse.org and there you'll find a list of 49 countries in this world that are not free. They do not enjoy the blessings of liberty. If you look further, you'll find there's a commonality, something that is consistent that causes them not to be able to enjoy this freedom. Number one, either they're atheistic. Number two, or they're secular altogether. Number three, or they're Islamic. So they didn't enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. Why is that? Because they don't understand that real freedom is given by the one and only true God. That's why we need to be aware of any leader or any organization that totally wants to extract God out of the public arena. We need to remember this. Anyone who wants to take God totally out of the public arena and separate him from government also wants to take away our freedom. Don't forget that, precious people. Real freedom is given by God. Real freedom is governed, secondly, if you're taking note, by love. He goes on here, he says, for you, in verse 13, to reread that, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, verse 14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Hear what Paul's saying here? As it applies to freedom? What he's saying is real freedom. God-given freedom is exercised as you love others more than you love yourselves. The founding fathers understood that the liberty that we enjoy is limited by love. It's love that will keep us from going to extremes in our freedoms and the exercise of those things. You see, when it comes to freedom, we are we not prone to extremes? And we see them out there. There's the extreme of liberalism that defines freedom and says freedom that is, hey, you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want. You know, love the one you're with, Stephen Stills said years ago. Do whatever you want to do. That's liberalism. The other extreme, of course, is legalism. That's a place where people are so rigid in what they say is right, and it's either my way or the highway, and everybody else is wrong, and they impose their views on everyone else and force their views on everyone else, and even on the more the matters that are personal preferences. They say, well, it's my way or the highway. Listen, the remedy for both liberalism and legalism is what? Love. It's love. Why? Because love replaces law. For the whole law, verse 14 says, is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love, that's the one word, your neighbor as yourself. Love takes the place, Paul is saying here, of every law God has ever given. You say, how's that? Well, think about it. If every person loved other people as much as they love themselves, you would solve every problem on planet Earth. You know that? I mean, this is the reason why once you love other people, when you are exercising your freedom and your liberty, you go, well, you know what, I want to do that, but you know, how's that going to impact other people? You see, if that was the way people lived, guess what? You could leave your house unlocked. If everybody lived by love. Why lock your house? You can leave your keys in your car. Because I'm not going to steal that. I mean, how is that going to impact that person and their family? And you know what? It's not right and it's not loving. And they come home and they're ripped off. I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't do that. I'm going to steal. It's dumb. It's not right. Why? Because I care about these people. I love these people. You won't envy them. You won't put the make on your neighbor's wife or somebody else's wife because you know the destruction it could cause in the family and you know the problems, you see. So you're unwilling to do those things. Even though you are free to do them, you will not do them. Because you care about others. You love others. Love in the heart is God's substitute for law in the head. We're busy making law after law after law in this country, so tied up as our legal system because we've replaced love with law. We've replaced morality with, lawyers and legalism, you see. And that's a problem. Because here's the deal. Reality is the law can't make people do what's right. The law can only punish people who do what's wrong. Isn't it true? The law can't make you pay your taxes. The law can only send you to jail if you don't. Right? And the law can't make you obey the speed limit, right? Right? Some of you are going, yeah, that's right. But it can give you a ticket if you don't. Some of us know that. That's what our founding fathers understood. They understood that there was a binding connection between liberty and love, between freedom and faith. In the Revolutionary War, When that was fought, there was no constitution. There was no unifying law, you see. There was only the love that our founding fathers had for one another that drove them, that brought them to make this pledge. And I quote, "We pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Listen, when you think you can divorce your liberty from love or your freedom from faith, the result will be what we read here that Paul lays out very clearly. I ask you to consider, is this where we're at presently in forsaking God and in forsaking love and becoming self-seeking and selfish? Isn't this the case? But if you bite, verse 15, and devour one another, right? It's all, get my pound of flesh, get my thing, get my, I'm gonna turn the goods on them. I'm gonna see what I can dig up. I'm gonna find the gossip. I'm gonna find any chinks in their armor, you know. I'm out to tell everybody about, take them down. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Isn't that what's going on? Man, the political parties consumed by one another, just always digging up the dirt and always just berating and beating down one another in the Congress. And we're sitting here going, and we all heard, something needs to change in Washington. Yeah, there needs to be a love. They need to start loving each other. They need to care more about us and who they represent than they do about themselves. Yeah, that's what needs to happen. You see, because here's the deal. Where love is, law will be unnecessary. Where love is not, law is helpless to fix the problems ultimately. When you allow your freedom, what you can do for yourself, to be limited by love, what you should do for others, both you and others will be blessed. Freedom is always most enjoyable when it is limited by the boundary of what's right and what's wrong and what's loving. What's that mean? In short, it means, hey, listen, the reality is a marriage license won't keep a husband faithful to his wife. It's a legal document, but love will. Listen, if the only reason that you're faithful to your wife is because you got a marriage license, newsflash, there's big problems. But love will keep you faithful. Caring more for them, thinking more of them than yourself. God's law will never force everyone and anyone to give of their tithe or of their income, but love should. We give because he gave. We give to say, God, thank you. I love you. Not being coerced into it or guilted into it or dragged into it. You know what? That's not the way giving to God should be. It should be out of the abundance of your love for him. God, I love you. I'm giving you of this tithe. I'm giving you of this offering. God, because I love you. And be that offering financially. Be that an offering of your service and commitment, you see, to be faithful, to minister to the body, whatever the situation is, be that in your family. It ought to be love that drives it. We need to be governed by love. Thirdly and finally, real freedom is guided by wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a few pages back. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Freedom is not doing what you want to do. It's doing what you ought to do. Doing what you ought to do, what's right. I mean, sometimes we don't like the lines, but think of what line, what tennis would be like without a baseline, or football without a sideline, or baseball without a foul line. If you don't have any lines to guide you, you have chaos. In order to have real freedom, you've got to have guidelines that govern the field of play. And the Bible gives us those guidelines. And I'll give you a practical illustration here, and then we'll close, and what this freedom really is, and how Paul, there was a situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 there in the church where Christian liberty and Christian freedom was being abused. And it was causing problems in the church. Verse 1 gives us a clue as to what's going on. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. What's that saying? Well, you see, the things that Paul is referring to here is that there was meat that was being sacrificed to idols. Now, there were two sources of meat in the ancient world. The regular market, where prices were higher, and the local temple, where the pagans would bring in this city of Corinth their sacrifices and their animals to offer as sacrifices. Well, once they were sacrificed, they couldn't eat all the meat, and nobody could eat all the meat, so there was extra meat. So what they would do is they would go then to these pagan temples, and on the porches they would sell the excess meat at a bargain price. Now, we all like bargains, don't we? Well, that's what was going on here. The same quality of meat you could buy in the regular market was cheaper if you bought it at these pagan temple, the outlets, if you would. The only difference, of course, the only distinction is that it had been, if you buy it from the temple, first offered to an idol, sacrificed to an idol. Now, the more mature Christians in the church who realized that idols, this stupid idol, didn't contaminate anything. Just because it was sacrificed, this meat, to a pagan god didn't make the meat taste any differently. It was just as tender and juicy. Since that was the case, hey, I can save money by buying this discount meat from the local temple, so I'm going to do it. Makes sense, logically. But there were weaker Christians, newer Christians. And they had been saved out of that very pagan temple worship and background. And for that reason, they could not understand why their fellow believers and brothers and sisters would want to have anything to do with meat that had been sacrificed to idols. How could you even touch that stuff? It's been sacrificed to a false god. The bargain hunters and the beef haters are at odds with one another. The bargain hunters saying, and of course it was true, hey, we're free to do what we want to do. We're believers. We're not tied down to the law. If we want to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, that's not going to kill us or destroy us. It's not a sinful, you see. That's our right. We've been set free in Christ. So you guys keep your nose out of our business. The problem was that these stronger Christians, yeah, they were winning the battle. They were right biblically, but they were losing the war, you see. How's that, you ask? Well, they had a lesson to learn. What we're free to do may no longer be right to do if it would be considered wrong for someone else and would cause them to stumble in their Christian walk. You say, why is that? What do you mean? Is that a bunch of jargon? Why is that true? Well, if freedom is given by God, and it is, right? Then you can't use your freedom in any way that you want to use it. You've got to use it the way God wants you to use it. And if real freedom is governed by love, then you've got to use your freedom in a way that considers others, in a way that would benefit and be best for others. And though, even though I may be free to do a certain thing, listen, Is it the loving thing? Is it the best thing when I consider those around me? Now remember here, the weaker Christians, the newer Christians, and the less mature Christians had a problem here. They felt like eating this meat sacrificed to idols would be to somehow confirm that that sacrifice and that God was valid, and that would be wrong. And so here's what's happening in verse 7. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. In other words, not everybody has that same kind of liberty. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. As the weaker Christian is watching this, a stronger Christian eating and exercising his liberty and eating this meat that was sacrificed to idols, he says, if it's right for them and they're getting it at a better price, why don't I save some money and buy it? But they bought it. And then when they started eating it, they remembered when they got to the temple there where they were buying it, they remembered all the things that went on and all the, you know, the pagan practices and what that God taught, and it bothered them. I said, man, I'm having a problem with this. This is wrong. Now listen, the problem doesn't really lie with the weaker believers in this case, as Paul states. It really lies with the stronger believers. How's that? Verse 12 says, and he says this, Paul writing, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. What's Paul saying? He says, when you engage in an activity that to you may be right, and you may have the freedom to do, you sin in doing it if it costs someone else the joy of their salvation, their confidence and commitment to Christ to be shaken. When you do that, you have misused your freedom. And he says here, you, what's it say at the end? You sin against Christ. You see, love. For Paul, am I going to eat this meat or not? Very easy decision. He summarizes everything in what he says about the freedom in this statement in verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You can substitute food with freedom. You can substitute eat meat again with exercise freedom. And thus it reads, therefore, if my freedom causes my brother to stumble, I will never exercise my freedom in that situation again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's why real freedom, the freedom from God that we are to employ and enjoy, always asks the question, what is the wise, the right, and the most loving thing to do in any given situation? For example, and I'll use this just by way of example to illustrate. There is no commandment in the scripture that says thou shalt not drink a beer. Thou shalt not have a glass of wine. They shall not, do that kind and be involved in those things. You know, thou shalt not have a highball or a Harvey Wallbanger or whatever, you know, they probably... But let me say this, if you're a follower of Christ, here's some principles to consider that Paul's setting out here in 1 Corinthians 8. Your freedom, since it is given by God, should be used to glorify God. Your freedom given by God should be governed by love. And therefore, you always consider others when you make the decision. Your freedom should be guided by wisdom. And because of that, you should always seek what God's word would say would be the best thing to do concerning this issue. I kind of do it like this. Well, Pastor, are you saying it's a sin to smoke? I can't say that. There's no scripture and verse that says, thou shalt not smoke. Are you saying it's sin to... Nope. There's no scripture that says it's a sin to drink. Nope. There's no scripture that says thou shalt not drink. So I always try and put it like this. You can smoke if you pray before you take the first puff, because you're taking something into your body. And if you can give thanks to God, Lord, thank you for this cigarette right now. I pray that you would bless my consumption of this cigarette right now, Lord. And just honor it and be blessed. And bless others with the smoke that comes from this cigarette. Man, if you can do that without any conviction, you're probably okay. Lord, right now, this case of beer. It's Memorial Day weekend. I pray, Lord, that you would just set it aside and set it apart. Thank you for my consumption of this entire 12-pack. We pray you'd be blessed by it and that others wouldn't have to clean up a mess as a result. If you can do that without conviction, if it's not going to stumble someone else who maybe had a problem with drinking. You know what? I've never been drunk in my life, so I have the complete freedom and liberty to drink. Okay? But I haven't done it. Why? Because, you know what? Here's the deal, kind of the way I look at it. If you who have a background of drunkenness come to the door of my house and knock, or saw me at a restaurant and sitting there and I have a beer, and I loved beer with pizza and spaghetti. I like a nice call, nice tall Michelob at the time, Bud Light, whatever. I didn't care about Bud Light at the time, but just one beer. I could drink one beer with the spaghetti, one beer with the pizza, and never been drunk in my life. So I have the freedom. But you know what? If you came in who had a problem with it and saw me drinking, and all of a sudden, hey, Pastor Dennis drinks, so guess what? I'm going to have a beer. Maybe I've been freed. If it's okay for him, because I know the enemy's always on you saying, come on, man. If it's okay for him, it might embolden you. If you knock on my door of my house and I'm sitting there with a beer, all of a sudden I go, hon, hide the beer. There's this ex-alcoholic, this drunk that you say, here, hide the beer. Here, give me some breath mints. I go back to my juvenile days with mom and dad, come on. Question. Knowing that that's one of the biggest abuses as far as drugs in our country, and the drunkenness that tears homes apart and destroys families, why on earth would I even take a chance? I'm not saying you can't. What I'm saying is, what's the loving thing to do for you? How's it impacting your children? Sometimes you drink and you don't even think of how it impacts your children. They watch you drink and then they think it's okay. And next thing you know, they're drunks. What happened? And so that limit is love. And think about this. When I think about drinking, I don't like its effects on my body. I've seen some of the guys that drink a lot. It's not good. It affects your body adversely, frequently. Secondly, it lowers your standards. I've been to parties where they've been drunk and I've seen the standards lowered pretty low. I've never heard anyone to say, drinking a beer makes me feel more like Jesus. Thirdly, it definitely diminishes your influence. Even the non-believers many times will say, you're a Christian and you're having a beer? What are you doing drinking? When they think of Christian, they think of people who don't drink, don't chew, don't smoke, and run with those that do. That's what they think. So if you're a Christian and you got a six-pack, suddenly they go, hey, what influence are you having on them? You see, freedom that is given by God is always governed by love. And that's the key. It's guided by wisdom and it's exercised in a way that has consideration for others and does what's best and beneficial to them. That's what we see in Jesus, isn't it? Jesus died. He didn't have to die for us, sinners. He freely died for us, willingly died for us. Why? Because it was the best for Him? No, because He looked at you and me sitting here today, and He saw the freedom that we could enjoy from addictions and the slavery of sin and the bondage and the entrance we have to the Creator and the restoration of fellowship and relationship with our Creator and the peace and the healing that that relationship should bring, could bring. And so He said, I'm willing, I'll freely, not considering Himself, but considering others. Greater love has no man than this, the Scripture says in one place, but then He laid down His life for His friend. But guess what? In Christ, greater love was demonstrated. What do you mean? While you were yet sinners, didn't care about God, maybe even mocking God, Christ demonstrated in love, His love, in that He died while we were sinners, when you were opposed to Him. That's greater love. Laying down a life for a friend, that's love. A greater love is laying your life down for a terrorist or an enemy. Loving God and loving someone so much, like someone loving Osama bin Laden so much that they were willing to die for him instead of take him out. That's the kind of love God has for us. While you were sinners, Christ died. He died that we might live. And He doesn't ever want us to forget that. That's why we have the communion table here before us today. Never forget. You know what? Memorial Day. What was the cause of World War I? Do you remember? The millions that went to that war and the thousands that died in that war. What was the reason? The Lord knows our propensity to forget. So He has before us here given us a remembrance of Him. I don't want you to forget the love that I had for you. I don't want you to forget the price that was paid for your freedom. You, the Son, sets free is free indeed. Listen, you hear a lot of talk today about addiction. Let me tell you something. There's freedom from addiction. Where is that? It's in Jesus Christ. You can't change yourself. You can't get yourself free, as Paul Simon sang. You can slip out the back jack. You can make a new plan stand. You can be just as coy, Roy, as you can be. You can drop off the bus, and you can discuss much. No lack of discussion. But guess what? You can't get yourself free. You see, the only one that can change your life and give you the freedom, the only one that loves you and took what you deserve for your guilt, to carry that guilt around. You don't have to carry it because Jesus died on the cross in your place. He took the shame. He took the guilt of your sin upon Himself, and He shed His blood, and then He died in your place. You deserve death, but He says, hey, if you'll put your faith in me and believe that on the cross, when I said it was finished, it's done. Your atonement, your sacrifice for sin, your guilt, your shame has all been paid for, and I now am welcoming you into a relationship with the Creator, with a living God who alone has the power to change your life. You need to come to me. You don't need a program. You don't need a plan. You need a person. And that person is Christ. Before you enter into this time of communion, you know what? If you haven't given your life to Him, don't take of these elements, because the Bible says you drink condemnation to yourself. What's that? Well, that proves that you've heard the message, that you know about the cross, you know what Jesus did for you on the cross. And then if you reject Him and haven't put your faith and your trust in Him, if you haven't come to Him and asked you to forgive your sin and received Him into your life as Lord and Savior, then you, when you stand before Him one day, will not be able to say, I never heard. Because you were at the communion service where not only did you hear, but the elements were passed out that represented the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And you were laughing while you were doing it, mocking the very work that He did. And you will have hell to pay for that. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants you to come to heaven. How do you do that? Confess your sin. I don't have it together. I can't get it together. Then repent. Turn from the path that you're on. Following your own things, following your friends, following your own pursuits and being all about you. And turn and follow Jesus Christ. Receiving Him as Lord and Savior. And if you open the door to your heart, He will come in and He will have fellowship with you. And He will change you by the power of His Spirit. Today I want to give to those of you that couldn't join us because you're not believers the opportunity to join us and to celebrate and commemorate with us what Christ has done by giving your life to Him. So I want to give you an opportunity to do that before we enter this time of communion. Let's pray.